Heavenly Father, we pray that the words of that song now become the very prayers of our heart, Lord, that we want to seek the God of Jacob. We want to learn about you and learn about your ways. But Lord, that's impossible if we have a heart that is like the temple full of business, Lord, as you cleanse the temple two different times. Our own hearts have that same tendency of getting filled with clutter, with plans and different priorities and different things that take your place. So I pray that as we begin this morning, that you would spiritually cleanse the temples of our heart, that we might devote these next moments to you, that you might speak to us. We pray for those that are present here this morning that don't know the Lord. And we'll be addressing the subject is Jesus Christ the Lord? Is he really the Messiah? Is he God's son? And I pray, Lord, that their ears would be open this morning to hear that. I pray for those that have been attending church for many years that know that intellectually, but they've never put you over their lives. They've never made you Lord. They've never made you master. And so, Lord, I pray that that message would burn in our hearts this morning. Lord, soften our hard hearts to hear you this morning. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area right now, Lord, specifically in this city, Lord, that you be with all the pastors as they share the word this morning. And I pray that you would just bless them as they teach your people. I pray that the ears of the congregation would be open to hear you. We pray for our missionaries, Lord, in India and in Burma and Mexico, Lord. And we lift up Pastor Dan as he travels to Africa, different parts of the world, sharing the gospel. That, Lord, you'd be with all of these committed missionaries for your kingdom, Lord, that you would use them, that you would protect them, that the word of God would go forth out of their lips with power and would bring salvation and discipleship. So, Lord, speak to us now, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 57 through 68. We've entitled the message, Are You the Son of God? Are you the Son of God? If you're just joining us, Sunday mornings we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. Actually, this is our 112th study, which means we'll be done during the millennium is what that means. And so we're kind of working our way through this. And I've kind of always kind of fallen into the trap that when you're in a passage of Scripture and you really want to cover it, you'll say, well, you know what, next time we're through this book, we'll give ourselves to it. Well, guess what? We're in the book. So we're just going to stop and we're just going through the passion of Jesus. We're beginning this morning one of the six trials that Jesus goes through. And so we pick it up now in verse 57 of Matthew 26. It says, And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to him, Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his robe, saying, He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, He is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face, beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. And said, Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? We begin now a section that runs here from Matthew 26 into 27 that deals with the various trials of Jesus Christ. I find it interesting that people, generally speaking, are fascinated by trials. And over the years, we've had some pretty infamous, I guess it would be a good way of describing it, various trials and various characters that have been on trial. And it seems like the greater the person is, the more the fascination is. And it seems like some trials, in a sense, almost suspend history for a few moments. I'm thinking back on one of the most famous trials over the last 30, 40 years. And of course, I'm referring to Watergate. That was a particular instance that really gravitated and just caused the Americans to be glued to their television sets. Of course, it was the infiltration of the Democratic headquarters back in 1972. It was during that time, of course, that former President Nixon, Republican president, was there. And as they began to investigate it, it traced it back to him. 2 years later, in August 9th, 1974, he resigned as president. But it was during this period of time we have the Irvin Committee hearings. And what would happen is during the day they would have these hearings and people were just glued to their television sets. As I was reading about it this week, they said executives were carrying these bulky television sets to the office. They didn't have the internet back then, and so they're bringing these televisions to the office where they could watch the trial. And then, in the evening, they would replay the various scenes that happened during the day. And it was hard to find anything else on TV but that. Now, I kind of remember, I think I was two during that time, and so it was hard to remember it all, you know. But again, people just watched it, and as I was reading about it, one individual made the statement, "They enjoyed and received the greatest response to any programming in its history." Now, it continues today. Today, we have a network called Court TV. And you can turn on and watch various trials and proceedings right on television. Of course, some folks watch the O.J. trials, a total of four different trials that O.J. Simpson was on. People were glued to their sets and listening to the radio about these things. Along with that, the Scott Peterson trials that took place. Then, of course, the circus of all circuses was the Michael Jackson trials that took place, and where he was dancing on the top of a van or a car. And then along with that, there was the Menendez brothers trials, Eric and Lyle, who in their first trial admitted to gunning down their parents and were found innocent. That's amazing in and of itself. Then along with that, there was the Robert Blake trial. Then there was the Phil Spector trial, Andrea Yates trial, Kobe Bryant, and then, of course, Martha Stewart. Now, there was that trial. And so you kind of look at all these things, and people love trials. So we come to your trial fix now in these two chapters. These studies that we're about to look at have been mulled over by lawyers and various attorneys, and they love this section of the Gospels because there is so much in it that can be pulled from the history of these various trials. It was J. Oswald Sanders who, looking at these two chapters, made this remark. He says, "Never were legal proceedings more irregular, never was a verdict more unjust than the trial of Jesus. From arrest to crucifixion, every principle of justice was violated, and the provisions of both criminal and ecclesiastical law flouted. The authorities were determined to make an arrest, whether by fair means or foul." Now, what's so amazing about these particular trials is that the Bible exposes the culprits of these trials. It is none other than the high priest. It was not only the Jewish Supreme Court that was behind it, the Sanhedrin. It was the original hierarchy that ultimately were responsible for all of these breakings of the law and all of these inconsistencies regarding Jesus. 1 Peter 2:4 says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God." John 1:11 and 12, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." As we look at this trial this morning, that somehow we want to look at it and we want to distance ourselves from it. We want to say, oh, how wicked the Jews were. How wicked the religious leaders had become. But it's much more than that. What we're seeing on trial is really man. It's us. It's man's inability to choose the right thing. I believe had we been there during the trial, we would have cried out for Barabbas, a murderer and an insurrection, instead of Jesus. Because really this trial is really us. It's about us. It's revealing where we're at. It's not just the hierarchy of Israel. It's really us. And really, Jesus today is on trial in this service. His claims are going to be on trial this morning in this service. And some look at it and they say, well, it's all so complex. I mean, you know, there's so many isms and religions and different things. I mean, how does one wade through all of these things and come up with a logical conclusion? Others say, well, there's so many contradictions in the Bible. There's multiple contradictions in the Bible, and I don't really know how to really wade through them. You know, when someone says that, we have to ask them, which are you referring to? Can you please tell me what contradictions you're referring to? I like to call them apparent contradictions, because we find with some study that the Bible interprets itself. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, and there are many apparent contradictions. We'll look at one of them this morning, one that people love to attack, and we'll address that. Then on the other end, there's some that say, well, I'd like to be part of Jesus and part of his followers, but there's so many hypocrites. And you know what? That's true. That's true. There's lots and lots of hypocrites. So we'd like to have you join us so you can be one with us, you know, because we're all hypocrites, because we all say one thing and do another. But here's the point. Was Jesus a hypocrite? When we come to a service, we're not coming to simply look at man. We're coming to look at Jesus. We're coming to learn about Jesus. And then on the other hand, they say, well, I'm all too busy. I mean, there seems to be so much in life, and life is so difficult. It's so demanding. I just don't seem to have the time. And the bottom line is that when you boil all these excuses down, as the religious had their excuse, you come to find out that people really do understand, but they just want to be their own God. They just want to call the shots, and Jesus gets in the way. And so the best thing to do is just get rid of them. I think of Augustine, one of our early church fathers. He goes back to 354 A.D. He once made this statement. If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but in yourself. What a profound statement made in the third century. And so this morning we want to address the very first trial of Jesus. Actually, chronologically, it's the second trial, but we want to look at one of the first trials this morning in our passage. In verses 57 and 58, we have the high priest before Jesus. Now, Jesus is brought before him, but really it's him before Jesus is what it really is. And then in verses 59 through 66, we have the false witnesses of Jesus. We have those that come forward and they're very clear about it, that they're lying. Even their lies aren't consistent. And then in verses 67 and 68, we have the assault of Jesus, that there in a court setting, they literally break the law by spitting at Jesus, slapping and beating Jesus up. And these were the religious leaders that were doing this. So let's look at this high priest before Jesus in verse 57. It says, and those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas. Now, Jesus has been in the Garden of Gethsemane. There on the Mount of Olives is these groves of olive trees that are still there to this, this very day. And Jesus was there meeting with his disciples. He asked them to be alert and to pray. Jesus returns three times to find them sleeping. They were tired, the Bible says. And finally, Jesus says, that's enough sleep. Let's get up. Let's get going. They're here. And in verse 56 of Matthew 26, but all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. None of these things surprised Jesus. Jesus knew what was about to take place. He knew that his very words were the fulfillment of Scripture. And so Jesus mentions this. And now it says that they led him away to Caiaphas. Now, kind of bear with me this morning as I take a few moments and talk about these various trials that Jesus underwent for about 6 hours. There were actually a total of 6 different trials that Jesus went through. 3 of them are ecclesiastical, which means they were religious trials that had to do with Jesus' belief system. And then the other three were civil trials, two times before Pilate and one before Herod. So we have a total of six different trials. The very first trial we're not going to necessarily look at this morning, but the first trial was before Annas. And this is recorded in John chapter 18, verses 12 through 24. So the moment they took Jesus out of the Garden of Gethsemane, they took Jesus over to Annas. Now it's interesting, John identifies Annas as a high priest. Then it also identifies Caiaphas as a high priest in Matthew. I just mentioned a few moments ago, contradictions are apparent contradictions. Because anyone that's read through the Bible says, no, wait a second, there's only one high priest. Didn't you just say Annas was a high priest? And now you just said Caiaphas. Absolutely. So there was actually a total of two high priests. Now, how do we reconcile this? Well, Annas was the father-in-law to Caiaphas. And what had happened was Annas had been the high priest from 6 A.D. to 15 A.D. And then Rome began to change the laws. They said, in order to be a high priest, it goes out to the highest bidder. So what happened was it continued with Annas putting five of his sons in as the high priest. But as the Bible is concerned, a high priest was a high priest for life. So technically, Annas was the high priest. He wasn't a good high priest. He was crooked, but he still was the high priest until death. And so Rome had set up a system that the highest bidder could become the high priest. So Annas had five of his sons that became high priests after he was ousted. Then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, then became the high priest for a total of 18 years. Now, what does that tell you? It tells us he was very well-to-do. He was also very corrupt. And so what we have technically here is two high priests simultaneously all at the same time. Now, Annas was looked at by historians as sort of the godfather of the priesthood. I don't know if we have any godfather people here that love those films and love the books and so on. Well, that's what Annas would be. He ran the priesthood. Even though he technically was the high priest and others had taken his position, he still was the high priest. And all of the other priests, the scribes, the elders all looked up to Annas. So when Jesus was arrested, they first of all brought him to Annas. And Annas there met with Jesus in his private palace, which again was against the rules. They weren't supposed to do that. They were supposed to meet in the temple. So there's a violation there. So he meets with Jesus. And as he's meeting with Jesus, Jesus is beginning to answer his questions. And at one point, Jesus is sitting there answering a question and someone hauls off and hits Jesus in the mouth. In John 18:23, we read, "And Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? So I shouldn't even be here before you. It's illegal. And then to have me struck, which you're not allowed to do, is also wrong.'" And so Jesus confronts Annas in what he's doing. You can read about this in John 18. The whole thing is spelled out. And so from there, Annas now shifts Jesus over to Caiaphas. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. This is technically the second trial. And Jesus now is before the high priest, his son-in-law. And he now stands before him. And here in Matthew 26:57, we read, "And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together." It's about 3 a.m. in the morning when this second trial takes place. Now, let's mention the third trial. The third trial would take place the next morning. And this third trial would be the Sanhedrin, which would be the 71 elders that comprise the Jewish Supreme Court. They would convene in Matthew 27:1, we read, "Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death." That is the third trial. The fourth trial is recorded in all four Gospels, and it is Jesus presented to Pilate. All four Gospels record this fourth trial. Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John chapter 18. The fifth trial is only recorded in Luke, and this fifth trial is Jesus before Herod. Herod was over the area of Galilee, so Pilate thought, I'll pass the buck on to Herod, let Herod condemn Jesus, and I can keep my hands clean. Well, when Herod finds out, he says, no, ship him back to Pilate. And so in Luke 23, 6 through 12, we see the fifth trial. And then lastly, the sixth trial is Jesus sentenced to death by Pilate. And it's recorded here in Matthew 27, verses 26 through 31. So there's a total of six trials. We're focusing on the second trial. We're not talking about so much the trial of Annas, which was the first one, but we're looking at his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Verse 57 says, and they seized Jesus and led him away to Caiaphas. Now, I already mentioned that Caiaphas was high priest for 18 years. Now, what that tells us, he was financially well-to-do. He was able to outbid everybody else for 18 years. Now, maybe they had this up on Jerusalem eBay. I don't know back then. But I guess a person recently tried to sell his thing on eBay, didn't he? And so they maybe went on eBay or something. But anyway, they went on and he went to the highest bidder. So Caiaphas, for 18 years, holds this position. Very, very shrewd man. Very wealthy man. And we'll see him this morning in living color as he is on trial before Jesus. It's interesting to note that Annas and Caiaphas, both of them were Sadducees. Now, I like the word Sadducee, because when you say it real slow, it defines it. Sad, you see. Because they were the liberals of Jesus' day. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the spirit world, such as angels and demons. They didn't believe in any other books of the Bible but the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. It's the only books that they recognize as being God-inspired. Now, these two men absolutely hated Jesus. Now, why did they hate Jesus? Because they were over the temple business. I mentioned that Annas was like the godfather. Well, his cohort here was Caiaphas, and they oversaw the temple business. And we know that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus went in and he cleansed the temple. They had turned it into a Bel Air swap meet, is what they had turned it into. They were selling animals. When someone would come to give temple tax, they'd say, oh, that's Roman money, that's pagan money. You have to exchange it for temple money, which is double the cost, you know. And they were doing all these little tricks. Someone would bring an animal to sacrifice. They'd say, well, we found a defect. They say, I don't see one. Whoops, he just broke a leg. You need to buy one of ours, and they're like double the price. So when a worshiper left, he was angry. He was upset because he had been ripped off by God's representatives. So when Jesus came in the first time and flipped over their tables and drove them out with a whip, they didn't like that. Jesus did this again just a few days earlier. On Monday, Jesus had gone into the temple, the triumphal entry on Sunday. Monday, Jesus goes in and cleanses it, and now it's Thursday. And these men want nothing else than to get rid of Jesus. Jesus is messing up a good thing. Jesus is messing up their lucrative business. According to Mark 11, 18, after the cleansing of the temple, Mark injects, and the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him. So it was that cleansing of the temple the second time that they said, this guy's got to go. He is destroying our business. And kind of like the mafia, you know, you get into their turf and you got to go. You know, they can't control things. They don't have the control that they're used to. They don't have this unlimited funds being filtered through. And that's what Jesus was doing. Jesus was stopping. He says, no, this stuff is going to stop. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Now, Caiaphas earlier in John 11, 50 through 51 had noted that it was expedient that one man would die in order to save the nation. Now, he was intending to have Jesus murdered so he could continue on with what he was doing. But we recognize that God was behind that because Jesus would die not only to save a nation, but to save the world. So the very thing that he was intending to do, God superseded that, and God was going to use that so that Jesus could bear our sins. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." So it was all part of God's plan. And so we read here that where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Now, when it mentions the elders, what it's a reference to is 71 elders, which comprise what we call the Sanhedrin. This was the like the Supreme Court of Israel. They decided all the various matters of spiritual life. They were the ones that ultimately determined how a Jew was to conduct himself. Very, very powerful, powerful individuals that would have been raised up from the various clans of Israel. Very, very important. And Caiaphas was supposed to be the spiritual leader over them. You talk about having the wolf guard the chicken coop. That's what he was doing. So here's Caiaphas, the high priest, that once a year was to go into the Holy of Holies and offer the blood of the lamb in order to basically hold back God's wrath on a sinful people. And here he is, a sinner himself. Here's Caiaphas with hatred and blood, that's willing to do anything to get rid of Jesus, and he's the spiritual leader. And then it mentions here in verse 58, but Peter also was following him, following Jesus at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And he entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now, we'll look at this next week in detail. We're just going to kind of do a chronological order of Peter. Why did Peter end up the way that he did? How did Peter end up denying the Lord? Why did he do that? So next week, we're going to look at the various steps that Peter took to get to that place. Someone doesn't just backslide one day. There's a series of poor decisions. There are sins that we commit to end up in the place that we're in. Again, sometimes I look at different families and couples and families, and I look at how in the world did they get to this place? It didn't just happen overnight. There were a series of decisions that were made apart from the Lord that ultimately led to that. And we'll see as Peter just basically teaches us what we should not do. And we will learn from his life. So now in verses 59 through 66, we have the false witnesses of Jesus. In verse 59, it says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death." I cannot think of anything that is more opposite of the truth than religion that's gone bad. Here is the hierarchy, the spiritual leaders of Israel, that are doing everything possible to have Jesus murdered. They're saying, "We'll do it legally, we'll do it illegally, we'll do whatever it takes. Jesus is going to go." That's the bottom line. And as I look at this, I can't help but think how hypocritical this is. Mark 14:1 speaks about this. Their intentions of doing what they're going to do. I think there's one lesson that we can draw from this, that man, no man is infallible. I don't care what his position, his title is. I don't care what his educational background is. Every man, to the very core of his being, is a sinner. We're all sinners. We all have feet of clay. And it's just amazing to me that there are those that look up to spiritual leaders as if they're the vicar of God or something, as if they're literally God's spokesman. And no one is. I mean, that's not so. The only man that we should follow is a man that follows God. Any man that's unwilling to follow God, any man that's unwilling to allow the Word of God to be the plumb line is not worth following. And I am just amazed at some of the cults and the religions of our day that people blindly follow and they call it faith. It's not faith, that's stupidity is what that is. It's because the Bible's really clear about this. Is that the standard is the Word of God. It's not because someone says, "I'm the standard." It doesn't make them the standard. And you got people that get caught up in Jehovah's Witness. They get caught up in Mormonism, Christian Science, and they get caught up in all sorts of weird things, Dianetics, all these weird, weird metabolic cults. And just because someone tells you that it's the truth, they say, okay, I must accept it. It is the truth. Now, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now, Jesus said that in John 14:6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I like what Isaiah 8:20 says. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. If a person is contradicting the testimony of Scripture and the law of God, we are to reject them. And these religious leaders should have been rejected because they were not following the word of God. Notice here, Matthew just puts it out. He says, in order that they might put him to death. Of course, Matthew is a Jew, and he's writing to Jews about a Jew. And Matthew is very clear about the fact why they were doing what they were doing. This is why they were hearing false witnesses. They were having these court hearings at 3 a.m. They were doing all this because, again, don't let the truth get in the way of a good story. They're going to do what they're going to do. One of the old sayings that used to go around back in the Wild West was this: we will have a fair trial, then we'll have the hanging. And I think that could fit real well here. Let's put Jesus on trial, let's have a fair trial, and then we'll crucify him. And that's basically what they're doing. It's already been determined what they're going to do. Now, let me suggest to you, just right off the bat, 5 different violations. And there's so many. I mean, we could spend this whole session this morning talking about the violation of the law that these religious leaders violated, but we're not going to do that. But let me just mention to you 5 of them right off the bat. First of all, number one, the hearing was at the high priest's residence. It was to be held in the hall of the temple. So you want to have a hearing like this that involves execution in a private residence. That isn't where you hold it. It's to be held in the temple itself, in one of the halls. Secondly, the hearing was to be held during the day. This one was about 3 a.m. in the morning. Can you imagine? Come on, show up at his house at 3 a.m. We're going to have court, you know, 3 a.m. in the morning. Number 3, the hearing was not to be held on a holiday or festival. This was held during the Passover. Number 4, the purpose of the hearing was not to condemn, but to see if there was legitimate charges, like a prelim is what it should have been. Well, this was basically a court in session. We're going to find him guilty and we're going to hang him is basically what we're going to do. And then lastly, number 5, if death was decided, they would wait one day. They would have like this cooling off period of 24 hours where the scribes could then examine the scriptures. The elders could then, again, re-interview the witnesses so that after a period of 24 hours, extra investigation could be done so that if that was what needed to happen, it would then happen. Well, they executed Jesus in just 6 hours. So that every law in the world was being broken during these trials. Verse 60 says, and they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on 2 came forward. Now, they had to do this. Let me tell you why. It's because they were going to meet with Pilate at sunrise. So they only had about 3 or 4 hours to bring charges against Jesus. They had to get some witnesses. They had to have at least 2 people that could corroborate and say, he did these things, it's deserving of death. We don't have the authority to execute him, so Pilate, you're going to have to do it. You're going to have to help us out on this one. So they only had so many hours to do it, so the hours they had was the wee hours of the morning. This is all they had. I love the Dennis the Menace comic strip. There's a scene on a comic strip where Dennis is trying to convince his mother about some lie that he's telling her. And he says to her, if you don't believe me, I'll just have to tell the truth. And I kind of feel that way here. I mean, if you don't believe this, then let me add someone that will give a partial truth. Let me give you something that you'll kind of bite the bait on. You know, it's sort of true. It's not a complete lie. It's just sort of true. And that, of course, is the direction that Caiaphas is going to go. Interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 21 says that any person that is a false witness and they're caught giving false testimony in a capital case was to be executed. So these multiple witnesses that came forth with these lies about Jesus that led to his death, if they followed the law, they should have been executed. Now, what's amazing to me is that the very fact they can't even get liars to match up with their lies. I mean, this in and of itself shows us that Jesus was innocent. I mean, they're working this thing as hard as they can. They're attempting to bring in just anyone that's got a story that they can semi-put together so that they know that when they come before Pilate, Pilate's going to ask lots of questions, and they better have their ducks in a row when they do that. But there's something else about this that I find amazing. After 3.5 years of ministry, there was no one that could come forth and say, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. After 3.5 years of preaching to multitudes, there wasn't any witnesses that could say that Jesus called himself God, that he admitted to being the Son of God and the Messiah. That's amazing to me. Because as we've been reading through Matthew, we've seen multiple times that Jesus has done this, but no one comes forward with that. You know, that kind of encourages me, because sometimes you teach things over and over again and people say, well, I never heard that. You go, hello. You know, I've been just saying that over the last month or something, you know. And so it kind of helps me, because here's the Son of God over and over and over again saying, I am, I am, I am. Again and again, Jesus is doing miracles that only God can do. And no one comes forward and says, well, you know, he said he was the Messiah. He said he was the Son of God. They never do this. All they can come up with is just lies or truth with the spin or twist on it. And so in verse 61, it mentions that two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now turn over to John 2:19 and let's read this for ourselves. This quote is a misquote. They are misquoting Jesus. Jesus never said that. Now he said something similar to that statement. That is not what Jesus said. And this is one of the tactics of Satan. Satan loves to do this. He loves to take truth and add a lie to it and make it a mystery. He loves doing this. This is one of his famous tactics that Satan uses. This is at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus in John 2:19, and Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, notice how they misquote what Jesus says. They say Jesus said, I am able to destroy the temple. That isn't what Jesus said. What Jesus says, you'll destroy this temple. So it's a total opposite of what they're saying. Yes, Jesus did say the temple would be destroyed, referring to his body. But they interpreted that he would destroy it when it was actually them. They were going to destroy Jesus' body. They were going to beat it beyond recognition, hang it at a cross, and place him in a tomb. They were going to do that. But when they quote it, they misquote what Jesus said. Now, Satan loves this. And people generally, you know, if there was a knock at our door tomorrow morning and Satan showed up with a red jumpsuit with a goatee and a pitchfork, and he says, you know, I'm working the North Rialto area. Your mother-in-law sent me today, and I was sent by her to come and talk to you. Can we sit down and talk? We'd say, I don't think so. Go back home where she is and leave me alone or something like this, you know. That wasn't in my notes. I just kind of said that. So anyway, so that's what happened. But what about they show up tomorrow, a family dressed up with a briefcase? And they knock on the door and say, we're in the area sharing about the Lord. Would you like to join us in a Bible study? Or maybe this week, two young men dressed up nice with ties and white shirts pull up on 10 speeds. And they say, you know, we're in the area and we've given up our whole summer and we've given up a period of time to tell people about Jesus. We'd say, come on in, let's talk about him. But you see, what Satan does is Satan says if you can't beat him, join him. So what he does is he takes some of what Jesus said and then he misapplies it or he adds something to it. Now, the whole purpose of this is so that we will swallow a lie. We won't swallow a bold-faced lie, but a lie mixed with a little bit of truth goes down real easy. And the purpose behind it is to discredit Jesus, is to smear his character, and to show that Jesus isn't really what he claims to be. When push comes to shove, Jesus can get upset and even threaten to tear down the temple with his bare hands. And he said, if I have to, I'll rebuild it. And so really, when it gets right down to it, Jesus is really no different than any of us. That's just the way he is. Now, lest you think that they didn't understand that it was a reference to his body, go over to Matthew 27:62 and read for yourself. Because just some hours later, when they quote this passage again, they actually give an interpretation of what Jesus meant. During the trial, they spin it to make it sound like Jesus was going to physically tear the temple down. But they really understood what Jesus was saying. Matthew 27:62. Now, on the next day, which is one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" Isn't that interesting? So they recognized that when Jesus said this and Jesus talked about it, that he was actually going to raise from the dead on the third day. So they understood what he meant. But they just decided to spin it, to kind of put a little lie into it in order to accomplish their purpose. Now, Matthew 26:62. "And the high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?'" Now, I want us to note something here. This is something I've never noticed before. But again, it says the high priest stood up. The standing of the high priest signifies that a verdict has been reached. Notice it's not even over yet. But it is really over, because the high priest stands up and basically saying it's over. He's going to make a few more comments, but you know, the verdict has already been reached. He's already made his decision, which again is absolutely impossible, because following the proceedings of the Mishnah and that lays down all the various guidelines, that he could not even vote until everyone else had voted. So he stands up, the first one to vote, and basically says, "It's over. I've reached my decision." And he said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" Now, Peter, later on in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, records these words, which, again, has to do with this passage before us. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Now, we recognize in just a moment that this is the fulfillment of the Isaiah 53 that Jesus didn't answer. But there's something else that's going on here. Jesus is laying down for us the model of what we should do when we're falsely accused. And you know what? Every one of us in this room that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you love Jesus, you better be prepared for character assassination, because it's going to come. And what is the natural thing to do when someone accuses us is right away to what? Defend ourselves. We right away want to say it's not true, and we want to give our side of the story. But notice Jesus doesn't do that. And I think there's several reasons why he doesn't do this. Because you know what? He has never sinned. The things that they're saying about him are absolutely false, what they're saying. And I've had character assassinations on me, and I've had people attempt to do that. And you know what I like to respond? I don't. And let me tell you why. Because I think in many ways it's self-defeating. It really is. Because why are you attempting to defeat yourself? Why are you trying to protect yourself and give your side of the story? Our lives should speak for themselves. And oftentimes those that accuse us, if you would look at their life speaks for itself too. They're probably not involved in ministry. They're probably not having a great personal life. And they're saying stuff against us. And in many cases, all a reasonable person has to do, that's what the law is based on. The penal code is based on what is reasonable. What would a reasonable person do? What would a reasonable person do? They would look at the source of the accusation and look at that person. In many cases, they're miserable. They're wanting to look better. And the only way they can look better is by tearing us down. And we can spend all of our time putting out fires, defending ourselves. But you know what? If we've been living for Jesus and we've been following Jesus, our life should speak for itself. If we haven't, then go ahead and give your side. If you're living for the Lord, don't worry about it. Just don't sweat it. Just let them say what they want. Our life should be the opposite of what they're saying. Now, if it hasn't, then we should. But in this case, Jesus is not going to say anything. I mean, look at these guys. I mean, these are the guys that have turned the temple into a flea market. These are the ones who bought their positions. And they're saying stuff about Jesus. Oh, please. I mean, look at their lives. Against Jesus? So we get into Pilate. Pilate's going to say multiple times, I find no guilt. I find nothing wrong with this man. So that's a testimony of a heathen about Jesus. I find nothing wrong with him. And so in verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now notice it, he kept silent. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Oh, the lesson here before us. The penalty for despising God's word is a silent Christ. Deaf ears make a silent Christ. Anyone that's disobedient to the word of God, anyone that disobeys the wooing of the Holy Spirit will get a Christ they can't hear. They will get a Christ that will not speak. And the application for us this morning is so clear that if God is leading us, if God is speaking to us and we're not listening to him, there is going to come a time when we say, I can't hear the Lord. What is God saying? What a good example in the life of Saul that at the end of his life, he had to go to the witch of Endor. He had to go to a witch to try to find out God's will. That's what he had to do. Because he couldn't. He goes, I can't hear God's voice. I can't hear the Lord anymore. It's because, again, the penalty for despising God's word is a silent Christ. So Caiaphas is freaking out here because Jesus isn't responding. And he's making all sorts of false charges against Jesus. You know what freaks people out when they falsely accuse us is when we don't defend ourselves. That really freaks them out. They're thinking, what does he know that I don't know? Why is he not scared? Why are they not freaking out? You know why Jesus isn't freaking out? Because he's just come from the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, I will drink the cup that the Father has mixed for me. He knows, you know what, you give me your best shot, do what you got to do. I'm in my Father's will. You can't do anything to me. You can't harm me because I belong to my Heavenly Father. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. Or quite literally, I charge you under oath by the living God. Now this is incredibly wise what Caiaphas does. He doesn't have the authority to do this, but he does it anyway. But it's just wise what he does. He basically puts Jesus in a position that Jesus has to respond. He forces Jesus to testify against himself. He basically says to Jesus, you have to answer me. I'm the high priest. I'm God's representative. And I invoke God right now on you. You must respond to these things, whether you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, or you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, what he does here is quite remarkable, because if Jesus simply says, okay, I'm the Christ, there's no execution for claiming to be a Messiah. A Messiah is a deliverer of Israel, and there's lots of deliverers. There's lots of folks that claim to be delivered. That's not a problem. If he simply says, I adjure you or I charge you, are you the Son of God? Jesus already dealt with that in John 10, 34 through 36. Over the charge of being called the Son of God. Jesus then quotes to them Psalm 82:6, where he said, "Are you not gods?" And he quotes the psalmist by saying that people, in a sense, were like God to man. They were mediators. But when you put those two together, you have a capital crime. You have Jesus admitting that he is the Messiah, literally God in the flesh. That's literally what Jesus is going to have to say. So look at verse 64. "And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself, or yes, you have said who I am.'" Underline that in your Bible. There it is. People say, "Well, Jesus never said he was God." Oh, yes, he did. Right here. Matter of fact, this is the charge that Jesus was executed over, is that he said he was the Messiah, God in the flesh. That's the whole point. That is the charge against Jesus. And by the way, that's what he was. And so here's the charge against Jesus. And Jesus continues, "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." Now, "and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, Jesus now quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, but specifically Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Let me read this to you. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, the nations, the men of every language might serve him. His dominion is everlasting, his dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." By quoting this, Jesus is saying, "I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am going to be resurrected. I am going to ascend to heaven, and I'm going to return in power to forgive and to judge a Christ-rejecting world." Now, for those of us this morning that love Jesus, we're excited about this statement. But for Caiaphas, it was bad news, because Jesus is saying, "You know what? You'll see me. You'll see me in the clouds of heaven. You'll see me at my return, and I will deal with you. I will deal with Israel. The system you have set up is going to fall apart. It's not going to be business as usual. I am calling the shots. I am in control." Verse 65. "And then the high priest tore his robes," which was a sign of grief, "and saying, 'He has blasphemed, he's spoken against God, railed God. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy.'" You've heard the charge that he calls himself the Messiah. He is God in the flesh. "What do you think?" "They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.'" Now, when he says they, who's he referring to? Well, he's referring here to the Sanhedrin. He's referring to the ruling party of the Jews. The scribes were over the scriptures. They were the ones that were supposed to search the scriptures. They should have searched the scriptures to see if Jesus fulfilled scripture. They didn't do it. And the elders were responsible to be in support of those that were basically going to be executed, or those that were found guilty. It was a responsibility of the elders to protect the condemned. So what do we have? We have the scribes that neglect the scriptures, and we have the elders that disrespect and have no regard for the defense of Jesus. Now, is Jesus the Christ? Let me just share just a few things. There are so many that we could say this morning, and I jotted down a lot. We're going to put a lot up here on the screen, but I want to make it very clear this morning that Jesus is the Messiah. First of all, the Messiah was to have been born in Bethlehem. Jesus was. Number two, the Messiah was to be born, and Jesus was born of Mary, who was a virgin at the time. Number three, the Messiah was to be of David's line, and Jesus was descended from King David. Number four, the Messiah was to be preceded by a figure like Elijah, and John the Baptist filled that role. Number five, the Messiah was to do many great works, and Jesus had performed works that had been prophesied. Number six, the Messiah was to make a public entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Jesus had done that just a few days earlier on Palm Sunday. Number seven, the Messiah was to be betrayed by a close friend, and Jesus was betrayed by Judas. And number eight, the Messiah was to be despised and rejected by the people and to be familiar with suffering, and Jesus was. Now, this is just a few. There are many other things that we could talk about. It's very clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. But is Jesus the Son of God? Is Jesus God in the flesh? That's the next question. And the answer to that is yes. And let me give three reasons. Number one, the Old Testament describes precisely the kind of unique Son of God Jesus claimed to be. Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 9:6. Number two, the Old Testament speaks of God becoming flesh. Isaiah 7:14. And lastly, number three, the Old Testament contains passages in which Jehovah is said to have appeared among men. We call these Christophanies or theophanies, or appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament. We've looked at these as we've been going through the Old Testament. It's very clear who Jesus is. He is literally the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Anointed One of God, who is also God in the flesh. Now, you may be here this morning and say, you know what? I disagree with that. And you know what? That's okay. You're entitled to be wrong. But one thing you've got to admit, you have to admit the Bible teaches it. You can disagree with that, and that's your choice. You're entitled to do that. But at the same time, at least be honest. At least be honest and admit this is what the Bible teaches. It's very, very clear who Jesus is. And I believe that the scene that we're looking at, this second courtroom scene, takes place millions and millions of times every single day. Someone steps into a church service. Someone picks up a Bible. Someone witnesses and shares their faith with somebody. Someone turns on the radio and they turn to a Christian station. They turn on the television. They see a presentation of the gospel. They pick up a magazine. They read something about Jesus. And every day, millions of times a day, people do the exact same thing the Sanhedrin is doing here. They disregard what Jesus says. They disregard the claims of Jesus. And we could just stop there this morning and say, well, that's what people are doing. And they are. But let me bring it a little closer to home. What are we doing? What about us? Do we believe the claims of Jesus? Do we believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Do we believe that he is God in the flesh? And if he is, what are we doing about it? Are we trusting Jesus with our life? Are we giving God the best of what we have and everything we are? Are we doing that? Because if we're not, we're no different than them. We can sit there and look at it and say, how stupid can you be? How blind can you be? We might as well lay a mirror in our Bible and say, that's me. That's what he's talking about. I mean, how stupid can I be? Because basically we're doing the same thing. But notice now the response here to Jesus. And again, this is in violation of the laws. And verses 67 and 68 is the assault of Jesus. This is the religious leaders that are doing this stuff. Then they spat in his face, they beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Verse 68, and they said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? Again, this is a violation of the law. These are the religious people doing this. Again, some of the most corrupt people in the world are religious people. So they covered Jesus, they blindfolded him, and they beat him and said, who did that? Of course, we know Jesus knows who did it. I don't think they're still laughing. I know they're not laughing. And ultimately, they did to the Son of God what Jesus accepted. He accepted what they were doing to him. He could have said, I am. You were. That's what he could have said. But he took it for us. He did it for us, sinful us. Jesus took it. By way of application, I jotted down four things that I want to leave you with this morning, and I hope you'll consider these things. Number one, The Christian's response should be praise and worship because Jesus would endure all this contempt for the likes of us. When Jesus was going through this, he was thinking about you and me. That's amazing. Not people that had it together, but people that don't have it together. Number two, the penalty for despising God's word is a silent Christ. Deaf ears make a silent Christ. Number three, how hard the human heart can become that we could so lie against the truth that we would have the Son of God murdered so we could continue to live as we please. Violate every law, go against every principle we were ever taught so we can do what we want to do. And lastly, number four, as followers of Jesus, we should also expect and be prepared to be mocked, have false reports made concerning us because we belong to Jesus and not the world. Don't cry, don't whimper when someone falsely accuses you. It probably is a sign that you're shining the light. That's probably what it is. And 1 Peter talks about that we're actually to have hearts overflowing with gratitude when it happens. Because now we're following in the footsteps of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that have come out this day, Lord, this Lord's Day, to worship you. And I pray that they have. And I pray that they've had an encounter with you through the prayers, through the songs, through the giving, and through the teaching of the word. And I pray now, Lord, as it's decision time, that we would decide ourselves. We were on that jury, Lord. We heard the evidence. We've heard for ourselves. We've read for ourselves. And you claim to be the Messiah, you claim to be the exclusive Son of God, God in the flesh. Lord, are we going to accept that or not? And I pray this morning the answer is yes. I pray that we would accept that and believe it and say, Lord, it's going to change me as a person. And so, Lord, I pray for any that are struggling with that this morning that they would turn from their way to God's way and they would trust Jesus. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.